Today, I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles for our reading to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, please. And Steve is going to read, and what an amazing thing. Steve is in Wyoming, and we're going to hear Steve read. And I want you to mark this place because I intend to end up right here. So put a little piece of paper there, or a pen, or whatever you like to mark with. But Luke chapter 20, and Jesus is going to tell a parable. And I'll tell you what I'm interested in is what he says, because he quotes an Old Testament verse in the 17th and 18th verses. So that's what I'm really driving at, and that's what we'll come back to. But Steve, it's awful good to know that you're with us. You're in Wyoming, and hope you're safe. And I'm guessing you got home all right. So if you would, please lead us in reading Luke 20, begin with verse number 9.
Okay, I'll read down through verse 18. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto him? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid, or may it not be." And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Father, we give thanks to you and praise to you. You are so deserving of praise and worship. We thank you for election, without which no one could or would be saved. We thank you for that perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness that he earned and established before you, that you charged to your people, declared them all righteous in your sight, having remitted their sins by his blood, justified by his blood. Father, we thank you that we can meet this hour. Pray that you would teach us, be with our pastor. Pray that you would, your special presence would be with our pastor, enable him to teach us from out of your word and nothing more than your word. We give thanks to you again for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that he would get all the glory this hour, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Steve, so very much. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And our text is going to begin in verse number 19 and go down through 26. You might wonder why preacher has a text, and the reason is because his thoughts should come from the text, and then his message is to develop those thoughts or those truths out of the text. So that's what I try to do. And this passage is a passage that relates to what we read, and then we'll return to that at the very end. So stay with me, and we'll work our way through these verses. Let me say this to you, that the book of Hebrews begins with saying that God spoke at different times and in ways. Well, the Psalms is a record of one way of speaking, and I might say that the Psalms are truth in poetry. For example, if you'll look here in 118, the very first phrase in the first verse is, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And then if you look at verse 29, it concludes with that same phrase, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." So in Hebrew poetry, they would repeat truths, and that's the way they would develop their thoughts. The way poetry has been done for the last couple of years, 100 years, is to repeat sounds. So you'll have words that sound similar. That's just one kind of poetry, but generally that's the poetry we think of. But the Hebrew poetry is a poetry that is going to develop thoughts. Okay, with that said, there are 150 Psalms that we're in 118, and those Psalms became the songbook or the Psalter for the Hebrew people. And these 150 Psalms are classified in different ways. I'm not going to go through all of them, but the two that we're concerned with are those that are classified as Messianic Psalms and Prophetic Psalms. And most of the time, they overlap. For example, the Messianic Psalms are said to be Psalm 16, 22, 24, 40, 68, and 118. The prophetic Psalms are 2, 16, so that's a repetition, 22, repetition, 40, another repetition, 45, 68, 72, 97, 110, and 118. So you notice at the end of both lists, Messianic Psalm and Prophetic Psalm, is this Psalm, Psalm 118. Now we're justified, eminently justified, to see Christ in these Psalms. Now why do I say that? Because Jesus said in Luke 24 and verse 44, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, those things which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So law of Moses and the prophets, a lot of times you'll just have a reference to the law and the prophets. But Jesus made a third category of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he said that those Old Testament books concern me. So what do they tell us about him? Well, the Psalms speak of his manhood in Psalm 8 and then repeated in Hebrews 2. His sonship in Psalm 2 and repeated in Hebrews 1. His deity in Psalm 14 and repeated in Hebrews 1. His holiness in Psalm 14 and repeated in Hebrews 1, his sovereignty in Psalm 72, verse 8, if you want to look at that particular verse, and then that verse is repeated again in Revelation 19 and verse 6. They speak of his obedience in Psalm 11, and then repeated in Hebrews 10, his sufferings in Psalm 69, repeated in Revelation 15, verse 3, his death in Psalm 22, and then all four Gospels tell of his death. His resurrection in Psalm 2, and in Acts 10:36, it's repeated. His ascension in Psalm 68 and verse, and Ephesians 4 and 8. And if you weren't able to write all those down and you want them, if you'll let me know, I'll send something to you and give you that list. These messianic prophetic psalms then tell of his person, both as God and man. They tell of his character as both holy and true. They tell of his work as complete and substitutionary, of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, One source said that a total of 283 direct citations from the Old Testament appear in the New Testament. And of those 283, 118 of those come from the Psalms. So with these few thoughts, I want us to turn to our consideration of this messianic prophetic reference in Psalm 118. So I want you to look with me in verse 19. Let me read our text. The psalmist said, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord." This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. All right. Now, in this passage that I read, there are four emblems or four pictures, four objects that tell of a prophecy of Christ. So to this point, I've tried to demonstrate to you that the Psalms, to a large degree, are a prophecy of Christ. So there are four emblems here, four pictures that tell us of Christ. So the first one is a gate. You'll notice in verse 19, it says gates. And then in verse 20, it's this gate. So one, the first one looks at it historically. And then in verse 20, it looks at it from a truth point of view or from a theological point of view. So this is the gate, and it's the gate of righteousness. So historically, it is thought to be David's first day as king, and he has his followers. Saul, you would remember, had his followers. But this day, with David being the king, is a day of feasting and music and fellowship. And they were encouraged by David becoming the king, thinking and believing that a better day and a new day has arrived and is going to be out before them. But they've been in this fellowship throughout the day, and now in the afternoon, late afternoon, it's time for worship. So you can see the congregation in Jerusalem as they're walking through the streets. David is out in front of them, and they're singing, and they're enjoying themselves, and they're making their way to the tabernacle. Temple hasn't been built yet. Making their way to the tabernacle. And these two gates, or these two doors, are spread open before them so the congregation can go in. That's historically what this is telling us. But what does it tell us prophetically? Well, prophetically, what we see is Christ and his people entering. So the first was David and his followers. Now this is Christ and his people. But this is not just any gate. This is the gate of righteousness. That's what it says. The gates of righteousness. This gate. And then the righteous shall go in. So what do we know about this righteousness? What can we say? What should we say about this righteousness? Well, I want you to look over into the next Psalm, Psalm 119. And I want you to look at verse number 42. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Or I've misguided you here somehow. I'm sorry. I want you to look on over to Psalm. It's 119, but 142. I just wrote down 42, but it's verse 142. All right, it says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." So the same righteousness in this 118th Psalm, I believe to be the same righteousness that he's talking about in Psalm 119, 142. It's an everlasting righteousness. In Daniel, it also refers to this everlasting righteousness. Daniel is a book of prophecy, and he says 70 weeks, that 70 sevens, which is 490 years, are determined upon the people in the holy city. And he said, then there's going to be a finish to transgression. There's going to be an end made to sins, a reconciliation from iniquity. And there's going to be a bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Well, of course, he's prophesying Christ coming, and Christ is going to bring in this everlasting righteousness. So in our minds, there's a disconnect. If the righteousness is everlasting, how is it that it must be brought in? Well, the everlasting righteousness is as everlasting as God is, as everlasting as his purpose, and it's as everlasting as its accomplishment once it is brought in. And the everlasting righteousness was decreed to be brought in by the Messiah. So when Jesus came, what was the first thing he said when he was baptized? He said to John the Baptist, he said, it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. So to bring in the thing. He repeated that in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and verse 17 of Matthew. A second thing I would say to you, not only is it as everlasting as God, but it's as everlasting as God's covenant. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, he made a reference to the blood of the everlasting covenant. And if you were to look back, we won't take time, but if you were to look back in Hebrews 9 and verse 15 and verse 17, we would know that it required the blood of Jesus Christ for him to be the mediator of the covenant and to be the testator of the everlasting covenant. The testator is the one who owns the covenant and is the one who has made the covenant, but he must die in order for that covenant to be activated, to be in force, as he says in that text. And so it's by his blood that he became the mediator and the testator of this everlasting covenant. David looked forward to this covenant. And here's what David said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. He said, although my house be not with God, yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow. So it's ordered in all things and sure. We conclude, therefore, that God's covenant is everlasting. It required the death of Jesus Christ to be in force. And as David said, ordered in all things and sure, it cannot fail. As God's everlasting covenant and God's everlasting righteousness, therefore, both are unbreakable and they are eternally, everlastingly connected. And then there's one more truth that I'll say to you about this door of righteousness, and that is that Christ is the door of righteousness. Why don't you turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah? Can you turn a few pages to your right to the book of Jeremiah? Look in chapter 23. This is a very important verse. And if you look in verse number 6, 23:6 of Jeremiah, in his day, in his days, Judah shall be saved. Judah is the southern kingdom. And Israel shall dwell safely. And that's the northern kingdom. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So the Lord our righteousness is the door of righteousness. By his obedience unto death, he brought in righteousness. You can go back to our text now. By perfectly keeping the law, he satisfied justice. By suffering on the cross, he endured the law's penalties. When his suffering was completed, what we read from both the Old and the New Testament, sin was gone, that is, the sin that was charged to the account of his people, was gone and righteousness remained. God gladly approved that righteous work and freely, that is, without coercion, not dependent upon man's deeds or his will, imputed it to the account of his people. That imputation of that righteousness is their reconciliation with God. It is their remission of their sin, and it is their justification before God. And this gate of righteousness is the only entrance to God. Just like that gate at the tabernacle was the only entrance into the tabernacle. And notice that those who go in are called the righteous. See it in verse 20? The righteous shall enter. Who are the righteous? Well, they're the ones that God chose before the foundation of the world. They're the ones that God justified at the cross by the imputation of that righteousness. And since they enter, they're the called ones. They are the same ones that are called in time. So the ones he chose, the ones he justified, the ones he calls are the same. He called his elect the righteous. He also called them, Jesus did in Luke 12:32, the little flock. So they're not the major part of religion. They're a small number compared to the big number of religious people. And then Jesus said that they would go in by the narrow gate. What is that narrow gate? Well, it's the gate of righteousness. It's him, and it's that righteousness that he earned. We have no reason to praise ourselves, but they declare, I will go in. And what they say is, I will praise the Lord. So if you look in verse 19, I will go in verse 19. And then in verse 21, I will praise thee. And that's what they do. That's the worship of the saints. So I will go in. That's the effectual call. And I will praise him. That's the worship of the saints. So the first emblem that is used here is a righteous gate, or the gate of righteousness. But then in verse 22 and 23, we find the second emblem, the second picture here, and it is the stone. And it is the stone of rejection. So you have the gate of righteousness and you have the stone of rejection. Let me read 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused or rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Well, the stone is clearly, very clearly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do need you to turn with me to a few verses. I want you, first of all, look over to Isaiah. So to your right in your Bible, and you'll come to Isaiah. And I want you to look in chapter 28. Now, we're not going to look at the one in Daniel, but in Daniel, he referred to a stone that is cut without hands. A stone cut without hands. That's his way of making a prophecy of Christ. He's a stone, but not cut with hands. But look in verse 16 here of Isaiah 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that's Israel, it's the nation, for a foundation stone, should say Zion, more than that, it's a type and a picture of the church. A tried stone, a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious corner stone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, shall not be disappointed, shall not be confounded. He that believes, he'll be happy in his believing. So that verse, Isaiah 28, that was written after the Psalm 118, is a repetition of that. Now I want you to go with me to the New Testament. I could take time to just repeat these to you, but I want you to look with me. Look in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We studied this verse not so very long ago in our series of the sayings of the Savior. But look in chapter 21, and Jesus is talking. I'll get there in a minute. And I want you to look in verse number 10. Jesus has entered into the Jerusalem, and I want you to look in verse number 10, where it says, "And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out those that sold. And then he said in verse 13, that it is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then he said in verse 15, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased." And that is, these people were sore displeased. Then I want you to look with me to Acts chapter 4. So go with me to Acts chapter 4. And this verse is referred to again, Acts chapter 4, verse 11. This is Peter talking. "This is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Then I want you to go with me to Romans. Look in chapter 9. And you know how important this passage is, because Paul has set forth the gospel in Romans. Look at the very end of verse 32. "For they stumble at the stumbling stone." Then verse 33, "It is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, disappointed, or confounded." And then there are a couple of others, but I want you to look at one more place. Go with me to 1 Peter, to first letter under the Apostle Peter's name. So Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter. Look in chapter 2. This is one of the great passages of Scripture. One reason I want you to look at it. Look in chapter 2 and verse 6. 2:6, 1 Peter. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, disappointed, ashamed. But unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." All right. So this stone, you can go back to the Psalms now, that this stone is a prophecy of Christ. And we have seen that the builders refused him. And we've seen that in the verses that we've read. He is the stone. It's a picture, but they have refused him. So who are these who have refused him? Well, they're religious men. They're religious men of works and will, of conditions and gospel exceptions. Well, I believe this, but I don't believe that. I believe one thing, but I don't believe another. So I believe man is a sinner, but I don't believe that he's totally disabled to come. I believe that Christ died for our sins, but I don't believe that he died only for the elect. So those are what I call gospel exceptions. Christ rejected these men, and they rejected him. These were men that in Jesus' day were the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the professional religionists, and they falsely accused him, and they oversaw the nailing of Christ to the cross. Today, it may be men of wit, learning, knowledge, but they refused the simplicity of the gospel. The free will Jesus, the miracle working Jesus, the entertaining Jesus, the Jesus who did his part and now leaves salvation to man's deeds, doings, or decisions, well, the world will embrace him. But the Lord our righteousness, who saved by his own obedience, they'll have none of it. He is the rejected stone, but it tells us that he became the head of the corner, the cornerstone of God's salvation. The cornerstone is the perfect stone. So they cut this stone, a perfect stone, to build the superstructure on it. It's the corner where the two walls come together. It's the place where law and grace come together. It's the place where justice and mercy meet, where Jews and Gentiles meet, where male and female are one, where bond and free are one, where all saints, living and dead, meet and are one in Christ. Then verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. And literally it says, the Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. And the Lord, of course, is Yahweh or Jehovah. Jehovah has done this, is what he said. God's design and execution was such a perfect matter that it completely saved by that salvation. From election before the beginning of time to sin's remission, righteousness reputed at the cross, imputed at the cross, to the effectual call of grace, to preservation and final glorification, the Lord has done this. What has he done? Well, he's opened the door of righteousness by the Lord our righteousness. And he laid a foundation for truth, who is the head of the corner. So this verse 23 is pointing back to the two emblems that have been given to us. And the righteous, how do they respond to this? They're called the righteous back here in verse number 20. How do they respond in verse 23? They say, this is marvelous in our eyes. Literally, it says, they say, it is wonderfully done. Or even maybe beyond that, it is extraordinarily done. So I say to you, let us not lose the wonder of a salvation free and full and forever in Christ, so that those for whom Christ died cannot be lost. They cannot be saved and then lost. And they cannot help but be brought to the knowledge of the truth. This stone, this design, and this execution, it's rejected by a large number of the many. But in our eyes, it is extraordinary. So we say with the apostle in Romans 11, after he has declared this righteousness in the earlier chapters, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Oh, there's a lot about it we don't understand, but it is extraordinary in our eyes that he would save us in such a free manner. So the emblem of the gate of righteousness, the emblem of the stone of rejection, in verse 24 and 25, we have the day, and it is the day of rejoicing. Look at verse 24 and 25. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. This day. It is parallel to the phrase beginning verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. This is the day. See the parallel of those? And I looked it up in Hebrew, what little bit I know about the Hebrew, and it was the same. So it's intended to be a parallel. Now, it's not a 24-hour period when he talks about a day, though you'll hear most preachers, they'll take that verse out of its context and they'll talk about this day. Well, of course, he's the maker of every day. And he's the maker of our day today, the 3rd of May, 2020. He's the maker of this day. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about. Some look upon this and say he's talking about the Sabbath, but he's not talking about the Sabbath. That's not in the context at all. What he's talking about is a new era. What Paul referred to as the dispensation of grace in Ephesians 3 and 2. As David's supporters believed in a better day had arrived and it would continue for the future, so Christ's people believe that concerning the day of grace. As I said, Paul referred to it as the dispensation of grace, which of God has given to me, you were, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the same promise in Christ by the gospel. So there is only one gospel, male or female, bond or free, rich or poor, one gospel. The first Adam introduced the day of sadness, but the last Adam introduced the day of salvation. And that day of salvation is still going. The day is the whole gospel dispensation. It is from the incarnation, that is the bodily entrance of Christ into humanity, to his return at the end of the ages. That's what this day is. This is the day which the Lord has made. The Lord has made this day. Now, there are two emotions that are evoked out of this. And the first one is the emotion of praise. So he said in verse 24, we will rejoice and we will be glad in it. That's the first thing. It's a rejoicing. But the second thing is in verse 25, and that's a petition. So your life and my life is filled with constantly having praise for God and making petitions to God. Don't be ashamed when you have a petition. Take it to the Lord. But when you have a praise, let it flow forth from your heart. Praise and petition. And in verse 25, you have two parallels. Look in verse 25. Saved now. Then if you go to the end of that verse, prosperity now. I'm moving those words backwards, but same thing. Saved now. Prosperity now. Those two things. What I would say to you is that salvation is a word that encompasses all of God's saving favors. And that includes the way he takes care of us with prosperity. Don't be afraid to think that it's good to be prosperous. John prayed that for his congregation in 3 John 1 and 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. So he prayed for their soul. He prayed for their health. And he prayed for their temporal prosperity. So that's the first one, the first parallel. Save now, prosperity now. Here's the second prosperity. It's a repetition of words. I beseech thee. I beseech thee. See it there? And then we might say there's a third parallel here. O Lord, O Lord. And this is the people making petition for their new King. It is the people that are saying for this day, the day that's going to be from David becoming our king to the very last day. So we look at this and we see this is from the entrance of Christ until the very last day. And as they pray, so we pray with our praises and our petitions. So he used the emblem of the gate of righteousness, the emblem of the stone of rejection, the emblem of the day of rejoicing. And now we have one last thing in verse 26, and that is the coming of royalty. Look in verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, such an entrance was reserved for royalty, kings and princes, governors. When they would enter, there would be people throwing out their clothing for them to walk on or for beautiful branches for them to walk beside. And there was much to do about them coming in, the entrance of royalty. Here's what Jesus said in John 5 and 43. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. So I come in my Father's name, you won't have me. He's the stone of rejection, you see. But if another comes who's not same as me, him you will receive. So they'll have another Jesus, but they won't have the true Jesus. And then this verse is referred to in several different places in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Luke 19:46, it is written, "My house is a house of prayer. You have made a den of thieves." And that is also found in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. You'll notice how they're moved and how you and I ought to be moved when we consider the gate of righteousness and all that that means. And when we consider the stone of rejection, and when we consider this day for rejoicing, we ought to be moved to be just like these of old, save and save now. Save us now. Save me today. It is my prayer that God will save me today. I hope it's your prayer. Save us today. Save now. We have blessed. We've made a petition. Out of the house of God, that is the place of worship and praise. Most of all, from your heart, for Jesus said, we worship in spirit and in truth. Isn't it good to know? I mean, we're able to experience it. We've talked about it for years. What would we do if we had some problem where we couldn't meet? And in God's providence, he's provided us this technology means for us to meet. But we're able to meet. We don't have to have a house to meet in. We don't have to have a place to meet. We don't have to have icons to be before. We don't have to have priests to touch us on our head or do anything for us. So the people prayed for David and the elect of Christ are here, and they are saying, those were saying to David, save us now. And we're saying to the Lord, Lord, save us and save us now. So we have the gate of righteousness, the stone of rejection, the day of rejoicing, the coming of royalty. Now I want to bring this to a conclusion by looking back to our text of reading, which is in Luke and chapter 19. So go back with me to the place of our reading in Luke. I said Luke 20, but I want you to look in 19. Something I want you to see in Luke 19. This discourse, it began in the first of chapter 19, and you have the saving of Zacchaeus in this chapter. And then Jesus gave a parable of the nobleman. And I want you to look in chapter 19 and verse 14. So this is in the parable, but Jesus is talking about himself. You know that. So 19:14. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him. And here's what they said. We will not have this man reign over us. Well, that's, again, this rejecting him. Then I want you to look with me over to chapter 20, the place of our reading. So Jesus has given another parable, a parable about them rejecting all the servants that he sent. Those would primarily be prophets. Remember that in our reading here? Finally, they said, he said, this is the Father said, I'll send my son, my beloved son, in verse 13. And surely they'll reverence him. Well, of course, they didn't reverence him. What did they do? Well, they, verse 15, they cast him out and they killed him. And so Jesus says, you're the same ones that said, I will not have you as the king. Look what he said in verse 17. What is this then that is written? And then he's talking about this writing in Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected or refused, the same is become the head of the corner. Then he said, whosoever shall fall upon that, they shall be broken. In other words, by stumbling over him, by not embracing him. But whomsoever the stone shall fall upon, it will grind him to powder. You could look at this as the judgment that would fall upon the nation, the Jews, in 70 AD. But more than that, it is the person who hears, who has understanding, but who rejects the gospel of this righteousness, of this stone, of this rejoicing, of this worship. And the person who hears it and understands it, but rejects it, what Jesus is saying, for that person, there is no recovery. So they fall upon him and they're broken. They're broken to pieces. And then what a picture he gives here, it will grind him to powder. This little phrase, grind to powder, is one word in the original language, and it is the winnowing of the grain. So he says, those who hear and understand, those who reject the stone, who fall upon the stone, they are winnowed as grain. There is no help for them. There is no return for them. So I say to you, as I bring my little talk to a close, I urge you to reject all others and come to this Christ of prophecy. Come to this Christ who has prophesied in the Old Testament in that Psalm passage and fulfilled right before our very eyes in the New Testament. I pray the Lord will bless you this day. He is the maker of this day, the maker of the age in which we're living as well. And I pray God will bless you in every way.